tuning in to Facebook. And I have a note here that tells me to remind you, if you're tuning in or on Facebook, that you can go to our website at kisilovchurch.com, and there you can find the bulletin, the calendar for the month, and sermons, their audio version of sermons. And also, we have a tithing for the food pantry and for donations button. So you can tithe online through our website if you want to. And so this morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. As we look at the church at Pergamum, this week I've been immersing myself in the church at Thyatira as well. And I want to tell you, we're going to have fun next week. And so as we look at Thyatira next week and the issues they had in their church and the encouragement that the Lord Jesus gave to them. And so as we look at each one of these churches, we know that there are people that look at these and say, oh, well, these churches fit into this section of history or this section of church history. But the reality is every one of these churches is applicable today. Every one of these letters to the churches, I can find and see that every letter to every church is applicable to today. And so we want to look at what's going on back then and then see how we can apply that to today. Now, none of us like to be in a position where we have to make the choice between what is right and what is safe. Would that be true? Do we want to have to put in a position to decide whether what is right and what is safe? And I think as time goes on, we may be put in that position. I was listening to the radio recently, and I heard about a village that was a Christian kind of a village that was overrun by Muslims, and they took them all hostage and everything, and they went ahead and tortured the leaders there, the men who were the pastors and stuff. They tortured them, tried to get them to renounce Christ, and when they wouldn't, they killed them. And they told the women that the next day they were going to kill their children if they didn't renounce Christ. Well, that evening, the Lord Jesus came to them and shared with them that none of their children would be harmed. They should stay the course. And so the next morning, they marched the women out, and they marched the children out and had them standing there with the executioners ready. They'd cocked their guns, and they're ready to shoot their children if they didn't renounce Christ, and not one woman renounced Christ. And shortly, right before they pulled the trigger, the men that were holding the guns started screaming, the snakes, and they all fell down dead. And the women and the children escaped from that place. See, sometimes we may be put in a position to choose what is right and what is safe. And as we start encountering more and more government mandates and stuff like that, and people, as Stanley said, are losing their jobs. We may be arrested and labeled haters or insurrectionists or whatever they want to label us because we won't quit preaching the Word of God. Because eventually they're going to find that the Word of God, and they already do, find it highly offensive and highly not good for our society. And we may come to that time. The Christians in Pergamum sort of faced that. And so as we look at the text here, let's just read in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Wouldn't that be a fun place to live? "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Anyway, so as we look at this passage in Revelation, we see the church at Pergamum. We look at the destination. The destination, of course, is the church at Pergamum. And, of course, you know what's next? The map. And so we have Ephesus here. We have Smyrna. And then Pergamum here is the furthest northern point of the seven churches that he's writing to. There is from Ephesus on to Pergamum, it is approximately 100 miles. And right kind of in between that is Smyrna. We looked at Smyrna last week. But Pergamum was 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And so it wasn't a port city, and it wasn't even on a major trade route. And so as we just look at some particulars here, the church at Pergamum. You know, I forgot to dismiss the children, so if you guys want to go, you can. Totally forgot. My bad. You don't have to, but you know, you can. Anyway, tell Ann I apologize. Completely forgot. Anyway, so Pergamum was on the top of the mountain. It was on the top of a mountain. It was some 1,000 foot high, higher than the valley below. It was a wealthy city, but it was a very pagan city. There were several temples to various gods that they worshipped, and we'll get into those gods and what they worship. Pergamum was not a port city, nor was it on any major trade routes. Also, Pergamum was the capital city of Asia at that time and had been for nearly 250 years. And then Pergamum boasted of a huge library containing 200,000 volumes, second only to the library in Alexandria. And so this was one of their claims to fame and was a huge asset for them. And there were several temples of various gods in Pergamum. First of all was Zeus. Zeus, he was the king of Mount Olympus and the god of gods. He was the one who had all of the power. And so Zeus was kind of the god of gods. He was kind of the big shot. And so they had a temple to him. They also had a temple to Dionysus, the god of pleasure. Dionysus was the god of wine and revelry and all kinds of sexual pleasure. And then they have a temple to the goddess Demeter. She was the goddess of harvest and agriculture and was supposedly the sister of Zeus. She was the one who would make your crops grow and thus make you prosperous. And so they would worship the goddess Demeter. And then there was the god Asclepius. And Asclepius was the god of medicine and healing. People would go to the temple for healing. And then the priests there would put themselves in a trance. And during the trance, they would see what was wrong with the person and prescribe the right medications. This also was where all the snakes were. So they believed that the snakes brought healing, and so they would put some, if you wanted to, if you know you really wanted this, and a lot of people did, they would kind of put them to sleep at night on the floor of the temple, and they would release the snakes, and the snakes would come and slither all over people and everything through the night, and that was supposed to bring healing. But even today, there are two snakes on a pole for the symbol of medicine. You notice that? Comes from Asclepius. Comes from the worship of this god Asclepius. And so they worshiped him, had a temple there, the snaky temple. I'm sorry, that would just creep me out. I can handle bears and moose and stuff like that, but I don't do snakes. So anyway, Athena was another goddess that they worshiped there. She was the goddess of wisdom, the city protectress, the goddess of war, handicraft, and practical reasoning. She is said to have been born from the forehead of Zeus. don't know how that works biologically, but I guess in the worlds of the gods and mythology, you can do that. And she had her origins, of course, in Athens, and that's why they called her Athena. But she was the one that was protecting and watching over the city. And then, of course, they had the temple to the emperor Domitian. And Domitian was the current emperor at the time when John wrote this. And overshadowing all of this was a devotion to cult emperor worship. That's why Pergamum was so valued by the Romans, was because they worshiped the emperor, and that was it. And they insisted that all their people offer sacrifices to the emperor. And that put the Christians in a real tight position. Because if you had to offer a sacrifice and pledge allegiance to the emperor, you had a real problem as a Christian. And so that was really hard. So Jesus says that this is a place where Satan's throne is, or where Satan dwells. And Jesus knew where they lived. He knows where they lived. He knows where we live. And it's where Satan's throne is. There's several different theories about what this means. So what is meant by Satan's throne? Well, some people believe it was a reference to the altar of Zeus. And when you talk about the altar of Zeus, you know, it's more than just an altar. The altar of Zeus, this was an entire courtyard in the shape of a U. It was 112 feet wide and 120 feet long. The podium of the altar was 18 feet tall. I think they were trying to make a statement. And so here they are on a 1,000-foot hill, and they build these temples up there and everything like that. And so some people thought that the altar of Zeus was the throne of Satan, or where Satan is. Some people thought it was the temple to Asclepius because of the snakes. Hey, I'm with him on that. Because, you know, they associate snakes with the serpent in the garden. And then others think that it's the temple to the Roman emperor that represents, you know, the whole Roman Empire, and emperor worship was the greatest threat to the church at that time. In that day, John was exiled to the island of Patmos because he wouldn't bow to Domitian. And so Pergamum itself, and you think, well, what do you believe? What do you believe? What do I think? Well, in all my research and study, we don't know. But, you know, to me, it just seems like the entire town was the throne of Satan. Just the whole thing with all the temples and all the false gods and everything else. It seemed like the whole place would have been very hostile to Christianity, very hostile to the Lord Jesus. And so the whole town, to me, would be the throne of Satan. So Pergamum itself was a place where Satan certainly had his way. This is where the Christians were living. Notice he says, I know where you dwell. In other words, they weren't just passing through Pergamum. They lived there. They dwelt there. Dwelling means they just weren't passing through. They were actually living there. And I can't imagine living in a place like that where everywhere you go, there's temples to various gods. And there was pressure on people to worship those gods. So as we continue through the letter, we see the author. We see the author. We all know that every one of these were written by the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is described. He's described as the one who that moves across among the lampstands. Let me just read. He says, "There's." Then I turned to saw that in chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, whose hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he had the 7 stars, and from his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And now what Jesus does then is, in every one of these letters, he takes portions of this description of him, and he describes himself to these churches as that. And a lot of, and all of it seems to be exactly what the church needs at the time. So the church of Ephesus, who obviously needed to know that Jesus was still among them, they were the ones that had all the doctrine right, and they had everything going for them, and yet they needed to know that he was there with them. He says that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands. And they're the ones that had left their first love. They had forsaken their first love. And then for the church of Smyrna, that was a martyr church, they needed to know that he was the one who was the first and the last, the one who had died and come back to life. And so that is also in there later on in Revelation 1. And so they needed to know that. Here, the church at Pergamum, what do they get? See, the first one was great, you know, in Ephesus, like, hey, I'm the one who walks among the lampstands. I'm here among you. I'm with you. So, you know, straighten up and fall in love with me again. And then with the church at Smyrna, he was like, hey, I'm the one who was the first. I'm the last. I'm eternal. I was dead, and now I'm living again. And the people in Smyrna needed to know that even if they were killed, that they would rise again. But here at Pergamum, and from then on, it actually gets worse for every church. Because he says here, I am the, to the angel of the church at Pergamum, right, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. All right. Yeah, I like to meet him. So the sharp two-edged sword obviously speaks of his word. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So it's the two-edged sword. And it shows that it can both expose the sin and judge the sin as well. And so the one that is here is Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's coming with my word that will take and expose your sin, and it'll also bring judgment upon that sin. Well, this isn't a very nice beginning. Not if you're them. In Revelation 19, we see this two-edged sword come out. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So when Jesus comes again as a rider on the white horse, he comes, and as all the nations are assembled against the nation of Israel, Jesus breaks through the cloud as a rider on the white horse, and with his word he slays the nations. That's the sword that comes out of his mouth. It's not a literal sword. You may remember that from a few weeks ago. It's not a literal sword that comes out of his mouth, you know. But it is his word, and there is power in his word. So he's the one, he says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. In other words, I'm coming to you with the truth of my word. Well, what are you going to have to say to him? So this is not a real good beginning, but this is the one that's coming to them and writing to them. So then, let's look at the commendation. He always usually starts with a commendation. We'll find that in Laodicea there is no such commendation. But here there is. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. So there's two things he's going to say. First of all, they held fast his name. They held fast his name. In Proverbs it tells us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. So I got to pondering about the name and thinking, well, what's the big deal about the name of Jesus? So allow me just to run on a tangent, okay? So indulge the preacher for a minute. So there's life in the name of Jesus. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, which is a bummer. Wouldn't you have liked to have all of them written? But they later on says if they were all written, the world couldn't contain them all. But he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So his name brings life. It reminds me of John 10:10, where he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to bring life, and that more abundantly. And so, in the name of Jesus, there is life. Next, there is healing in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, he says this. Remember, these were on trial, or they were standing before the Sanhedrin. And Peter says this: "If we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." There's healing in the name of Jesus. We are also baptized in the name of Jesus. Peter says here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when they said, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then later on in Matthew chapter 28, and not later on, but Jesus said right before he left them, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am always with you to the end of the age." And so we are baptized not just in the name of Jesus, but also in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we get all three of them in there, but we are baptized there. And then I think more importantly, there is salvation in no other name. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Great verse. There is salvation in no one else. Nothing else brings salvation except the name of Jesus. And that's the only name that we're saved in. There's no other name. It's not Muhammad, not Buddha, not anybody else. It's in the name of Jesus only. And then the last thing I had just off the top of my head is it's the name that is exalted above every other name. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." These people in Pergamum had held fast to the name of Jesus. They wouldn't bow to the emperor. They wouldn't bow to any of the in the temples or anything like that. They were holding fast to the name of Jesus. And that's a great thing. And that's an encouragement to us too. We need to hold fast to the name of Jesus. The next thing that we see here, and the next commendation is, they did not deny my faith. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." They did not deny my faith, he says. Now, you can actually translate, "You did not deny faith in me." In other words, when Antipas was brought before whoever or whatever happened there, we don't know, but he was killed as a witness, as a martyr for Christ. He did not deny his faith in Jesus Christ, nor did others there. That's what he's saying here. "You don't deny my faith." And along with that goes the central doctrines of the faith. So a lot of times when faith is used, if there's an article in front of it, "the," it's talking about all of the doctrines of the faith. And so they didn't deny faith in him or the central doctrines. You know, there's a lot of deception out there today. There's a lot of people out there that mix a lot of truth with deception. True believers, I do believe, can be deceived. However, if they're walking with the Lord and growing in him, they will eventually see the error and walk away. And so I think real saving faith in Jesus is not destroyed by satanic opposition. In fact, it seems like wherever Satan fights hardest against the church thrives. And so this church didn't deny the faith, even when people were encouraging them, "Man, you should go to this temple, you know, of Dionysus, man. We had so much fun there. We got drunk. We had all kinds of sex with all kinds of people. It was so much fun." And they're going, it doesn't appeal to me. You know, or they were going, "Oh, I went to this temple. I spent the night. They had snakes slither all over me. I feel so much better today. You ought to try that. You know, I know you're dealing with some arthritis pain, but you ought to try this." Not going to happen. Not going to do that. Not going to go to that temple. Right? And so they didn't cave when others were telling him and encouraging him to do so. Right? So, by the way, I don't know if those conversations ever took place, but they may have. And I don't know if they talked like stoners on the beach, like, dude. You know, I don't know if they did that or not. But so then we have the rebuke. Here comes the meat of the letter. And he starts in verse 14, but notice the transition. He's like, hey, you guys do this great, but I got this against you. I have a few things against you. He says, you have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So what was going on? Well, first of all, they had some that held to the teachings of Balaam. Now, you may recall, Balaam was a character, he was a prophet for hire, and you read about him in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. Balaam was a prophet for hire, and you may remember at that time, Moses and the Israelites were coming through. They had left the land of Egypt, gone to Sinai, come back, got done, you know, went to Kadesh. But anyway, they were coming through the area, and the king of Moab was worried because they had already taken care of two kings and wiped them out and took all the spoils, and Moab was scared. The king of Moab was scared, and so he hires Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. Remember? But Balaam's like, oh, okay. You know, he inquires of the Lord, Lord, should I do that? And the Lord says, no, don't do that. And he's like, okay. So Balak then sends more messengers and says, listen, I'll increase the price. Like, I'll up the ante. He's like, okay, I'll go. So he gets on his donkey, you remember, and he starts riding, and the donkey stops, won't move, you know, just stubborn as a mule, right? And he won't move, and he gets off, he beats him and everything, and eventually, through a series of events, you find out that the donkey then begins to talk to him. What's interesting about this story is Balaam doesn't seem like this is weird when the donkey starts talking to him. He starts saying, hey, why are you beating me? I'm just saving your life, because there was an angel there with the flaming swords. Anyway, and so eventually the donkey tells him that the Lord said that he can go to Balak, but you have to say what I tell you to say. You can go to Balak, go hang out there, but you must say what I say. So they bring him up on a mountain, and he's supposed to curse Israel. They're overlooking the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel. They're camped in the valley, and he's supposed to curse them, and all he does is bless them. And Balak says, that's not the plan. And he says, okay. So they bring him to another place. Again, he just blesses, and a third time he just blesses. So this happens three times, and they realize that they're not going to be able to do anything but bless the nation of Israel. So Balaam has a second idea. He says, well, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to bring them down. I can tell you how to defeat them. And so Balak's like, I'm listening. And so Balaam then instructs them to have the women seduce the men. Have your women, have your Moabite women, invite them to dinner, invite them to celebrations and stuff like that. Dance before them anyway. And so they lured these men into Baal worship, the worship of Baal, and offering up sacrifices and partaking in the sacrifices and the sexual immorality that took place there. So this teaching of Balaam is a teaching of compromise. It's like, oh, it's okay to do this as long as it makes your life better. You can do this. It's okay. God will overlook it, but God didn't overlook it. And we find out that in the story there in Numbers, that they intermarried with the people and they began to worship Baal, their gods, and God put an end to it by killing 24,000 men. So 24,000 men died as a result of being seduced by the Moabite women and entering into their Baal worship and stuff like that. So the teaching of Balaam is a teaching of compromise. You can do this. It's okay. God will, he's not too offended by it. Let's see what Peter has to say about it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. He's talking about the apostates in the church. He says, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain more than wrongdoing. He loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And so, again, Balaam is rebuked here. His teaching is rebuked. And then in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals with issues within the church. In 1 Corinthians, he deals with a lot of issues. But here he's giving some advice. And he tells them, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And so we look at this, and everybody uses this passage for marriage, which is a great passage to use for marriage. You don't want to marry someone who is of a different faith. You don't want to marry someone and have this intimate relationship with them, and they don't share their faith in Christ with you. Or you don't share, they don't share faith in Christ. They don't have faith in the Lord Jesus. You don't want to do that. He says, don't. But it doesn't just apply to marriage. When you talk, when you look at not being unequally yoked, it has everything to do with any partnership we have. So a lot of times people will go into business with a friend or with a relative that's lost. And there is problems in that business because the way they would conduct business and the way you want to conduct business may clash. And so when he's talking about not being unequally yoked together, he's not just talking about marriage here. He's talking about other partnerships and any kind of partnerships. And so the teaching of Balaam says it's okay to partner with a lost person. It's okay to partake in their sin. It's all right. You can do it. As a matter of fact, it's better for you to just do that, and then your life will be easier if you do that. He goes on, Paul goes on to say, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That is a really good question. The answer is none. None. There is no agreement that the church has with anything of the world. We do not agree on that, and we won't. And so what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. He's not talking about individually. He's talking about as a church. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The world should know that we are God's people, that God walks and dwells among us. But he says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. In other words, listen, don't compromise. And the teaching of Balaam was a teaching of compromise. James is a little harsher, if you think, if anybody could be. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if you want to just kind of pal up to the world, remember that in doing so, you've become God's enemy. So you can't just pal up to the world and then also be a friend of God. It doesn't work that way. So if you think James is pretty straightforward, the Apostle John, before he wrote Revelation, some 30 years before he wrote Revelation, he wrote this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 7, he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world will always make sin look good. They will always make sin look good. They will never show you the consequences of sin. They just won't do it. I mean, how many of these people that jump in and out of bed on these TV shows ever come down with AIDS or any kind of sexual transmitted diseases? None of them. Because they never show the consequences of sin. And yet, that's why Eve was tempted, because it looked good. How many people today or entire denominations today compromise and are friends with the world? They have compromised the teaching of the Word of God so they won't offend people. churches fail to exercise church discipline and thus tolerate those in the church who are living immoral lives. Oh, it's very frustrating. And so he said, there are people in the church that taught that it's okay to be a friend with the world. They also had some who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Not much is known about the Nicolaitans except that they were a spin-off from the church and either followed Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6 to help with the distribution of the food. And so either he was a false believer, and then later it was revealed he became apostate, or they took and twisted his teaching to suit their desires. It's hard to know. But the teaching of the Nicolaitans taught that it was okay to participate in pagan practices and practices of the pagan temples and stuff like that. It was okay. And so, do we hear that today? Do we hear that from people today in the church? Absolutely we do, don't we? Yeah, I mean, I've heard people say that it's okay to live together without being married. After all, marriage is just a piece of paper. It's okay to live together. I've heard Christian people say this. Others say we can choose to marry someone of the same gender because, you know, it's all about love, and God is love. And as long as we love each other, it should be fine. Have you heard that? We can cheat on our taxes because, after all, the government is corrupt anyway. I can have an affair because my spouse isn't meeting my physical or emotional needs. I can divorce because they cheated on me. Or more prevalent, I'm not happy, and God wants me happy. He wants me to be happy. And then, more prevalent, I can listen to this person because at least 80 or 90% of what they say is right on. And I can discern through the other 10%. I can discern that. This week, I had someone ask me to check out a guy named Michael Todd. He pastors a Transformation Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I didn't listen to any of his preaching, but I did. I got on their website to check out their church and their doctrinal statement. That's a prime indicator. And I liked the fact that he said their goal is to represent Christ. I'm like, really? We have to represent him? Why? Because the first presentation of Christ isn't good enough? We have to represent him to make him more palatable? No. So he's also, him and his wife pastor the church. There were four other pastors on staff. Three were women and one was a guy. And the guy was a pastor of experience. Pastor of experience. I don't know what that is. But if you read through their doctrinal statement, they are definitely a word of faith church. It's really obvious that they're a word of faith church. So I encourage this person to steer clear of his teaching because they do not teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It'd be just like Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen or one of these other guys that do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet some people would listen to them and say, they're fine, they're okay, just like the teachings of the Nicolaitans in that day. Be fine. Don't worry about them. So they're off a little bit here and there. We're never going to agree on everything, right? We should agree on the gospel. So we have the rebuke from Jesus here. And then we have the exhortation. The exhortation, he says here in verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. That's it. Only one word, repent. He says, repent. Stop what you are doing and go the other way. Repentance means to change one's mind that results in a change of behavior. We have to change our thinking about that sin, and we have to think about it the way God thinks about it. We have to think differently than we used to think. They needed to see the sin the way God sees the sin. That's repentance. When we begin to see the sin the way God sees it, what makes it hard to see the sin the way God sees it is all the loud voices of our day shouting at us, saying, it's okay. It's okay to live this way. It's okay. God will forgive you. He's not an old ogre. He'll forgive you. It's okay because it's not hurting anyone else. You can do this in the privacy of your own house. It's okay. And so he says, repent. Jesus gave them a warning that if they did not repent, that he would come and war against them. That's what he says. He says, therefore repent, and if not, I will come and I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, again, with the word of God. He's going to come and war against these people who are believing false teaching with the word of his mouth. He's going to war against them. Not just them, but to the others. See, both were guilty. The ones that held to God's name, the ones that held to the name of Jesus and all them, they were just as guilty because they were tolerating that was going on in the church. And they didn't stand up. So it wasn't just the ones that were doing the act or committing the act, but those who were tolerating them are just as guilty. You see, folks, when we gather, my calling is to preach the word of God, not to make you feel good. When people say, oh, I feel like they're looking at passage of scripture, and they say, well, I feel it says this. I say, I don't care how you feel about this passage. Or they'll say, you know, I think it means this. I don't care how you think about it. I want to know what it says, right? Too often we get in our mind that we can give our opinion about these things and not just take God at his word. I'm not here to massage your spiritual ego. If you're here and you're in a sin, I pray that God would convict you about that sin and that you can thank him for it. I heard someone once say that when they go to church, it says every time it just feels like the preacher is just preaching right at me. That's called conviction. It's okay. And yet so many times, instead of repenting, people will take and they'll just leave that church and go to a church that's more comfortable. Or they'll accuse a pastor of being judgmental. I don't like that guy. He's just so judgmental. Or they'll just get enough people together and run the pastor off. So the church should be a place where sinning Christians feel convicted and the lost person realizes that they are lost. You know, Sharon grew up in a church. She went through confirmation classes and all that and never once heard the gospel. Never once heard the gospel. She never heard the gospel until somebody met her in the mall and handed her a tract and presented the gospel to her. First time. She was like 17 years old. 16 years old, 17. She'd never heard the gospel. And after she got saved, she went back to that church and said, maybe I just missed it. And she realized she didn't miss it. It just wasn't there. Why don't people present the gospel? Why don't people talk about sin anymore? Because they don't want to offend anybody. Listen, the word of God will offend you if you're in sin. Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he starts asking some rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he goes on. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So Paul follows the logic thing. He's like, well, how are these people going to be saved? Well, first of all, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how do they hear if there's no one there to preach? And how are they going to preach if they're not sent? And so God first sends preachers, then the preachers preach, and the people hear, and then they respond by faith. That's how it works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you may be the one that God has sent to preach to them. So, I'm not a preacher. I'm not talking about from what I'm doing now. I'm talking about sharing the word of God with them. You're going to rub shoulders with lots of people I never rub shoulders with. You are the one to take the gospel to the world. If we don't do it, no one else will. Well, the last thing we see here is, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the white stone, or on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so we have the promise from Jesus. It's a threefold promise. First of all, he will give some hidden manna to the one who doesn't compromise, to the one who doesn't give in to the false teaching or any of that. He said, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. What is that? Well, manna, of course, was that honey-flavored cracker bread type stuff that was left on the ground every morning for the Israelites as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And they were supposed to gather enough for that day, except on the day before the Sabbath, they were supposed to gather enough for 2 days. On the sixth day, they were supposed to gather enough for 2 days. But then Jesus came along in John, and he says that he was the living bread that comes down from heaven. He's the hidden manna. The hidden manna refers to Jesus as being found in him. In other words, we get the hidden manna. He'll give some of the hidden manna. We get him. He is the one we get. For those who don't compromise, those who don't give in to false teaching, we get him. And then he says we get a white stone. A white stone. Well, there are many that speculate as to what the white stone is. It seems really simple that Jesus would have used an illustration that all of them would have been familiar with, both Greeks and Hebrews, or just Gentiles and Jews. And so the Romans had a custom of awarding a white stone to the victor in an athletic contest. The stone with the athlete's name on it would serve as a ticket to the victory banquet. And Jesus is telling them that if you hold to my name, if you stick it out to the end, if you're truly my disciples, you're going to get a white stone with your name on it. And it's going to be an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be your ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the last thing is the new name. Well, what is the new name? Well, the new name is not new in the sense of time, but new in the sense of different from the name your parents gave you. In other words, you don't know it yet. You don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But it's different from the name your parents give you. But it's the name that's been given to you from eternity past. And you'll find out when you get that new name. So what do we learn from this? What do we walk away from with this? Well, I think there's three things. And so, first of all, we should examine ourselves to see if there's any area we individually or as a church where we have compromised and we need to repent. I think the Lord is calling us to examine ourselves today and see, is there any area in my life where I'm compromising? Where I'm making excuses for my sin? It's okay because I deserve this. I've worked hard or whatever. The second thing I think we can learn here is that false teachers are all around us. The only way to not be deceived is to stay in God's word. We have to know the truth in order to spot the lies of the enemy, in order to not be sucked into the new apostolic reformation or the other the things that are going on today, the word of faith movement or the free grace movement or all these other things. We have to stay true to the word of God. And the only way to do that is to stay in the word of God. We are careening toward a more biblically illiterate society every day. Every day our society gets more biblically illiterate because people don't want to pick up and read. And then the last thing is we live in a country that is decaying morally and whose thinking is increasingly godless. And when we're faced with the choice, are we going to choose what is right or what is safe? Let's choose what's right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for this church in Pergamum. Thank you for the ones who held to your name and to the faith, and faith in your name. Lord, thank you for them. But Lord, it seems like they had a hard time standing against their brothers and sisters or against the others in the church who were following after false teachers. Lord, help us to be those who will stay the course and call out false teaching when we come across it, like this transformational church where they have to re-present Christ. Nothing wrong with the first presentation. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, help us to cling to him. Help us to cling to you, Lord, in the face of trial, in the face of compromise. Help us to cling to you. Thank you, Lord, for the strength that you give to do that. Pray that you would help us as a church to examine ourselves to see if are we compromising anywhere, and then as individuals. And then, Lord, stick to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.